noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Titus 1, verse 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, as one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
There's a true story about a pastor of a small church in Oklahoma. He started with great zeal and hope. There were stars in his eyes. He had great dreams. But as the days go by, he realized the church was afflicted with deep problems. He would preach his heart out Sunday after Sunday, but still, people don't show up in church. In the end, out of sheer frustration, he thought of something creative but radical as well. He announced in the newspaper that the church has died and there will be a funeral service on a particular Sunday. When the day arrived, the church was packed. Everybody was both amused and amazed by the idea of a church funeral service. As expected, there was a casket in the sanctuary. It was covered with flowers all over. After the eulogy, the pastor said, "Now, if you wish to pay your last respect to the deceased, you may form a queue and walk by the casket." Then he removed all the flowers and the lid of the casket. Then slowly the people will pass by and take a look inside. After doing so, everybody will walk away sheepishly. He may be wondering what happened. You see, the pastor had put a huge piece of mirror inside the casket. Anybody who looked inside the casket would see nobody except themselves. Folks, if a church withers and dies, it's because the people in the church had withered and died. On the contrary, if a church lives, it is because the people in the church live. Let me go as far as to say that if a church lives, it's because the leaders of that church live. With the grace of God, anointing of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Of course, the converse is also true. If a church dies, it is because its leaders have died. Take away the leaders from any church, and it's just a matter of time, it will go the way of the dinosaur, as it were. Both the Bible and human experience tells us there is no more critical factor in the life and the death of a church than its leaders. I said it before, and I'll say it again. The church rises or falls according to its leaders. In fact, I believe the church will only rise as far as the leaders rise above and beyond themselves, all by the grace of God. More than you ever realize, the success or the failure of a church depends on its leaders. This is why I want you, indeed I urge you to remember as you pray, as you listen, and respond to my series of sermons on elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Last Sunday, I spoke on what the Bible says about the need for elders, deacons, and deaconesses in every local church. Today, I shall talk about the qualification of elders. If you have been reading, read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, as well as Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, you will realize the qualifications of deacons, deaconesses, and elders are essentially the same, although they are worded differently. When Paul talks about the qualification of deacons, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. The passage that was read to us earlier by our dear brother Michael had a different version slightly. It says, in the same way. So, the word likewise, or the phrase in the same way, clearly show and emphasize that the qualification of elders, deacons, and deaconesses are almost alike in all instances. Therefore, when I talk about the qualification of elders, I'm also talking about the qualification of deacons and deaconesses. You must get rid of the mistaken idea that the Bible speaks of a higher qualification for elders and a lower set of qualification for deacons and deaconesses. This is not so in the scripture. Please bear this in mind. There are four ways we must avoid in electing elders, deacons, and deaconesses. What I'm about to say comes in the context of my experiences, my observations, and interaction with mentors and other fellow pastors and leaders over 40 years of pastoral ministry. So please do not think that it is directed only at people in FBC or FBBC. The first of these four erroneous ways is to elect someone based on popularity or personality. Now, often the two goes together. If someone is popular, it usually has to do with his personality. He's well known for his charisma. He has no problem speaking in public. He holds the attention of his audience. He's what I call a stage person. He holds, in other words, he can go on the stage and often lead others with enthusiasm and confidence. So he's out in front of the people most of the time. Hence, he becomes popular. Now, I don't have an axe to grind against people with popularity or personality. But in the context of church leadership and church ministry, Reverend John Stott, the late Anglican clergyman and chaplain to the Queen of England, say this, that some people are not necessarily powerful in prayer or piety, even though they may be popular. Now, we can say for sure some people are both socially popular and spiritually powerful. But we don't elect leaders on the basis of popularity alone. Now, it's always good to have leaders who possess both quality, or rather popularity and piety, but we do not elect them simply because they are popular among the people. The next erroneous way is to elect people because of their role or relationships or responsibility in the past. I have a standard way to deal with that. The past is the past. If you know of people who are still haunted by ghosts of yesteryears, in or outside this church, tell them it's time to exorcise them in the name of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, in the holy name of Jesus. Because you know what, as the saying goes, anyone who becomes historical tends to become hysterical. All right? Of course, it doesn't mean we dismiss whoever or whatever is in the past. Not everybody or everything in the past must be discarded. To do that is not only silly, but stupid. In fact, it can be dangerous and even tragic. The past is not always undesirable or unhealthy, but it can become an obstacle or even a stumbling block, especially with those whose favorite song goes this way: as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen and amen. Those who love to sing this chorus are chronically chained to the past. They revere tradition more than they recognize the need for change and growth. Their minds are absolutely closed to whatever is new or novel. So they have a hard time trying to be creative and innovative. If you're looking for bold, visionary leaders, they are oftentimes not the best candidates. We should elect leaders who are soundly in touch with the past. But we don't elect them simply because they know the past and that is all. Just like we don't rely on the past only because, like we don't rely on past inventions. We don't depend blindly on the past, just like we don't use outdated methods of teaching, learning, communicating, and whatever you can think of. If you are stuck with the past, we will never grow or progress as a church, let alone as a nation. Politics is the third way we must avoid in electing elders, deacons, and deaconesses. In the world of politics, it depends a lot on having the right name, shaking the right hand, and knowing the right people. It's concerned with having the right connection, pulling the right strings, and massaging the right backs. It's a matter of saying the right things, making the right impression, and getting the right jobs. It has to do with living in the right neighborhood, driving the right cars, and wearing the right clothing. Now, all this happened in the schools, in the clubs, in the offices, and so on. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no place for politics. Why? Because once church leadership becomes a matter of politics, it is no better than what we commonly see today in secular politics. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the head of the church, says, and I quote, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Hence, I've entitled this series of sermons, "Yes, Elders and Deacons, they are God, servant, hyphen, leaders of the church." Yes, they may be leaders, but they are servants in the very first place, and they do best as God's servant leaders. That as they lead, they serve. That's the idea behind my preferred term, servant leaders of the church. So we don't elect people by popularity. We don't elect them by the past. We don't elect them by politics. Fourthly, we don't elect them by their pocketbook. And that is by the checkbook. I've seen this happen before. Let me tell you what happens when we elect people according to their wealth. It becomes a case of he who pays the piper calls the tune. By that I mean they control the affairs of the church. If they like what the church is doing, they give their money. But if they don't like what the church is doing, they stop giving the money. In some cases, believe me, it has happened, the whole church is held ransom by the withdrawal of money. This is terrible and tragic, but it has happened before. Now, of course, I'm not saying that rich people cannot become church leaders. I know of some personally, for the long haul, some very wealthy and godly leaders who were neither boast of their prosperity nor their piety. In the Bible, we have a classic example of Job. Read his memoirs, as it were. He was rich, and yet he was religious. Today, people think those two cannot get along. Not true. The Bible shows us, yes, you can be rich and religious in Christ Jesus. So we thank God for leaders like Job. But the point I'm making is this. God never intends church leaders to be elected by their prosperity or their wealth. Some people may be rich by virtue of their business acumen or professional abilities, but it doesn't mean they will naturally or automatically qualify as good spiritual leaders. Now, before you get the impression we have no grounds for electing leaders, I must talk about their qualification. There are five general comments I must make before we take a closer look at their qualification. One, they are limited to men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 14, Paul talks about the decency and even the dressing, behavior, as well as the role of women in the church. So Paul has some very clear words in teaching in that regard. But throughout the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he uses only the masculine noun and the masculine pronoun. He says in verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2, he says he must be the husband about one wife. Verse 4, he must manage his own family and see that his children obey him. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. And verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Now, I'm well aware, even among evangelical Christians, there are no absolute disagreement on this. No agreement on this. But according to proper Bible biblical exegesis, this is what I read in the passage, as I have already read to you. Yet, at this point of my theological understanding, I cannot seriously rule out women as elders. I will have to deal with it, God willing, in another series of sermons on women in leadership and ministry, perhaps sometime in the year or sometime next year. But it's very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the qualifications are limited to men. Okay? Two, all the qualifications are essential, not optional. It's not like a multiple choice list. It's not as if you can pick and choose what you like or prefer. You can't opt for the first 10 qualifications and then leave out the rest altogether. You can't say, I like all the qualifications in the even verses, and I can forget about all the qualifications in the odd verses. That should make it even, right? No. All the qualifications as stated in the passage must be taken as a complete whole. They are regarded as a unity. In other words, Paul is giving us a list of requirements. He's not merely describing for us a list of ideals. This is clearly emphasized by the repeated use of the word must or must be. The great apostle Paul says in verse 2, "Now, the overseer must be above reproach." Verse 4, "He must manage his own family well." Verse 6, "He must not be a recent convert." And verse 7, "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders." In the original Greek language, the word must means it is necessary. So we don't argue or downgrade or downplay, rather, the qualifications of an elder. 3, the qualifications are limited only to the office of a church elder. We are talking about the qualification of the highest office in a local church. The term used by Paul, overseer, literally means to scope over or to look over. Hence, the English term is an appropriate word to describe someone who oversees the entire situation and then provides the direction going ahead. It describes a church, a high office, in both the literal and spiritual sense. An elder has a high function in the church. It doesn't mean that he's higher or more exalted than the ordinary church member, but it means he holds a high responsibility and will eventually be held accountable by God, even in the eternal future. So the qualifications are limited to the office of an elder. 4, the qualifications overlap naturally. Like the different parts of a human body, the qualifications of an elder are all related to one another. Just like we cannot separate the head from the body, we cannot separate the personal from the public qualification. Just like we don't sever the torso from the limbs, we don't separate the home from the church qualification. And so, if an elder is above reproach, he will not be a lover of money. If he's temperate, self-controlled, and respectable, he will not be given to drunkenness. He will not be violent but gentle. He will not be quarrelsome. If he managed his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect, he would have a good reputation with outsiders. If he's not a recent convert, he will not become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. If he has a good reputation with outsiders, he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. If he doesn't become conceited or fall into disgrace, he will be above reproach. By the way, have you noticed how I juggle the different qualifications? You should try to do that on your own. You know, you have a whole list of them, I think, in your handout. All the 31 qualifications according to the different Bible translations. It's pretty fun, you know, to try and mix and match all the different qualifications as I've just done. There's a fifth thing I want to say about the qualifications. They are not the same as spiritual gifts. Throughout the entire passage, Paul makes no mention of spiritual gifts. The one qualification which comes closest to the nature of a spiritual gift is found at the very end of verse 2, and there it says, "able to teach." Now, even there, Paul is not referring to the gift of teaching. Rather, he's talking about the ability or the aptitude to teach, obviously the Bible. Now, other than that, there is no clear, direct, emphatic reference to any spiritual gift at all. Does it mean that Paul is not interested in spiritual gifts when it comes to elders or eldership? Obviously, the answer is no. In other passages of the New Testament, like Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, and Ephesians 4, he has a great deal to say about the importance and the relevance or spiritual gifts for church leadership. But why doesn't he bring it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1? Let me tell you why. In the election of elders, and for that matter, deacons and deaconesses, Paul is emphasizing one thing clearly. And it's this: character is more important than spiritual giftedness. If I had to choose between someone who is evidently solid in Christian character and someone who is eminently spiritual qualified, I will always settle for the former. Why? Because in the long run, character outlasts spiritual giftedness. Many a church leader has fallen not because of a lack of spiritual giftedness, but because of weaknesses in character. So anytime I have to choose between character and spiritual giftedness, I will choose character. Character is what the qualification of an elder is about. Now the question is, how do you know the character of an elder? If you read, study, think, and pray about the qualification of an elder, you will realize that they can be classified into four major areas of life. The first is the personal life. You can read about it in verses 2 and 4 and 3. After us, we'll look at them as quickly and as briefly as possible. Next is the home life, which is spelled out in verses 4 and 5. Then there is the church life, which is found in verse 6. Last but not least, there is the public life, which is in verse 7. All these four areas of life are interrelated. Together, they give us a clear picture of the kind of person an elder should be. If you're wondering whether someone in our midst or someone outside in another church fits the portrait of an elder, you get the answer by looking closely at his personal, home, church, and public life. Today, we only have time to look at the personal qualification of an elder. We will consider the rest next Sunday when I speak on the qualification of deacons. So please bear with me as I run through the first three verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In instructing Timothy, Paul says in verse 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, or an elder for that matter, he desires a noble task." Right at the beginning of the passage, Paul makes two things very clear about being an elder. One, he stresses it as a matter of the heart. He says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. The Revised Standard Version uses the word aspires. It means to take, to grasp, or to strive at. We get a picture of eagerness and enthusiasm. Clearly, it rules out the half-hearted and the half-committed. In praying and looking for elders in FBBC, it is important we elect men who are willing to become elders, even though they may not know everything about eldership. Ultimately, it is an issue of the heart and not just the head, not just what they know, but how they really feel in the depth of their heart. Next, Paul stresses the nobility of the task. He says in verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It is interesting that great apostle Paul himself doesn't say it is a noble status. Unlike many Christians today, he doesn't think of eldership as a noble task, or rather as a noble status. Rather, he thinks of it as a noble task. So when you think of elders in FBBC, we ought not to think of status, for goodness sake. But we think of tasks. We elect elders not to make them feel noble. but we elect them for what Paul calls a noble task. So two things are clear about eldership. One, it calls for willingness of the heart. Two, it is not a matter of status, but it is a task. It is not a matter of honor, but it is a matter of ministry. Now, once this is clear, Paul spells out the qualifications of an elder. To Timothy, he says, chapter 3, verse 2, "Now, an elder must be above reproach." To Titus, he writes, "An elder must be blameless." This is the overall qualification, which includes all the other 31 qualifications, as it were. To be above reproach or to be blameless doesn't mean that an elder must be perfect or sinless. This is not only impossible, but this is impractical, because other than our Lord Jesus Christ, no one can fit the bill as perfect and sinless, right? Yet having said that, the word above reproach refers to someone who can't be laid hold upon. It means he's not easily subject to personal attack and allegation and accusation. He is what we call above board. You can throw mud at him for all you care, but you know what? The mud will not stick. Or you can pour criticism upon him, but like pouring water on the back of a duck, an elder will not get wet, so to speak. You can ask yourself, is he someone I can point an accusing finger at? And you have to answer, no, I don't think so. His life and lifestyle is beyond question. His action matches his words. What he is in public is what he is in private, and vice versa. He's the same person. What you see is what you get. So in that sense, he's above reproach. He is blameless. Next, Paul says, he must be the husband of but one wife. There are different views on this qualification, but I shall not take too much time to get into it. Literally, the phrase means, in Greek, a one-woman man. He's what I call a one-woman type of man. If he's married, he is the kind of man who will stick faithfully to his wife. He's the type of husband who will not cast his eyes on another woman. Hence, I see this qualification as a moral requirement and not merely as a marital status. To put it another way, an elder need not be married, but if he is married, he must be what I call a one-wife type of husband. The third qualification is temperate. The late J.B. Phillips translates it as self-control and discretion. It refers to a man who has learned to control his urges and his impulses. He's able to say no in his mind when everything else in his body cries out yes. As a result, he doesn't live in bondage to the desires of his flesh. He's free from indulgence, be it food, wine, or sex. The ancient Greeks regarded this virtue very highly. They were attracted to a man who was not easily swayed by sudden impulse or emotions going on a roller coaster. According to them, he's not given to frantic feeling. Even in a crisis, he stays steady and steadfast. He is cool, calm, and composed. Following temperate is a closely related qualification, that is self-control. Other words used to describe it are chaste or discreet. Others may prefer the word sane, sound, or sensible. We get our English word wise or wisdom from this very qualification. Therefore, it has to do with clear thinking and careful judgment. And as we all know, that can only come as a result of maturity and discernment. And now, The question is, how can we be sure that the elder has really developed maturity and discernment? Answer, life experiences. Like an anvil, experience is where we learn to hammer out our maturity and discernment. It means an elder must have a fairly extensive knowledge and understanding of life experiences, his own as well as that of others. Respectable is the fifth qualification. If you're wondering where we get our word cosmetics from, the answer is here. In Greek, the original word depicts a sense of order and organization. If I may say so, the reason why some people use cosmetics is because they want to create a sense of orderliness on their faces. All right? And that's how I suppose beauty comes about. Okay? However, the word respectable, when Paul uses it, he's not thinking of an elder with full of cosmetics on his face. What do you think? If you see an elder come to church, huh? You know, lick down his eyebrow, all right, and then powder his face. Now, okay, that's not what Paul has in mind. Rather, Paul has in mind someone who is well-ordered, well-arranged, and well-organized in his behavior. He's not thinking of what appears outwardly on the face, but he's thinking of what is seen and shown inwardly in the life of an elder. Therefore, it's not about keeping out an image, but rather, it is about living an open and transparent life. That's how respectable an elder should be. Fully open, like an open book who can be read by anyone, anytime, anywhere. With two more qualifications, I will stop. The sixth qualification is hospitable. In Greek, it consists of two words. When taken together, it literally means a lover of strangers, in a good sense of the word. I don't mean to boast, but Karen and I thank the Lord that we are able to use our home to provide shelter, accommodation, and meals for 203 persons since coming to Sydney about 19 years ago. And if it's not for the COVID shutdown, I believe we can go even higher. For us, hospitality ranges from housing, hosting a university student who stayed with us for 3.5 years, to families of five relocating from Singapore and Auckland, to families, relatives, friends, and even friends of our friends who are here in Sydney, either on vacation, studies, business, or ministry. It is something else I want you to know about Christian hospitality. It is not simply opening your home. It is also opening your heart to saints and sinners alike. You know, it's always possible for us to open our homes without opening our hearts, but that will not be true hospitality in the eyes of God. Paul says an elder must be hospitable by opening his home and his heart to people. The last qualification I will cover today is able to teach. It refers to the ability or the aptitude to teach the Bible, the written word of God. Paul uses the very same word when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." This qualification, you can check the scripture in whatever translation you prefer. This qualification concerning elder is only found here. In fact, it seems to be the only qualification which distinguishes an elder from a deacon or deaconess. An elder is expected to teach, but not a deacon or a deaconess. This reminds me of the example of the late elder Peter Young. He was the interpreter for the late Dr. Billy Graham during his evangelistic crusade in Singapore in 1978. It's a long time ago, but I can still see in my mind how it happened on that day. So one night, Dr. Graham was preaching about judgment from the story of Noah and the flood in the book of Genesis. And then when he came to the word boat, in Chinese, chuan, Edward, am I right? You know Chinese, chuan. He stood aside and invited Elder Yap to preach about it, about the word boat, in both Mandarin and in English. After Elder Yap has done his interpretation, then he continued preaching. Since that time, Elder Yap always stands out in my mind as an elder who was able to teach. And by that, I don't mean he must be someone like him, who are standing up front and interpreting for Billy Graham. I mean someone who can take the word of God, sit down with anyone and explain or show from the scripture the truth and the relevance of what God's word says, whether in life or in death, whether in joy or in despair. Knowing the word of God and enabling others not just to read it, but to understand it and to practice it. So may God help us to find and affirm elders like the late Elder Peter Yap, who suit the qualifications. Indeed, I really believe, I know this church has been through a few rounds of debate, even conflict, but I pray with all my heart, as you track with me in this series of sermons, you become clear on what the Word of God says about elders, deacon, and deaconesses. And we go from there to see where the Lord will lead us. Because at the end of it all, believe me, everything rises or falls according to the leaders we put into place. So may God help us to pray earnestly, however long it takes. Although I must say, the earlier the better. Because otherwise that means I'm the only one. I'm doing solo affair. I don't think I can do this for too long, you know. And I'm not getting any younger. Yeah? I'm now 66 plus two more days. Not much. Well, maybe older than a few of you. Maybe only those over here. The rest of you, about the same. So let's pray that God, in His sovereign providence, in His sovereign leadership for this church, will take us to the next level. Not for our own sake, but for the future of what God wants to accomplish in a church like ours, in the location like where we are right now, that we've been blessed with. And certainly, it is not by chance or coincidence that God has put us all together. And I pray and I urge you, if I had to go on my knees, I say, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are God's spiritual forever family. Walk together. Hold our hands. And let God use us to the glory of His name and the expansion of His kingdom. Do you hear me? If you hear me, can you say amen? Amen. Can you say it louder, please? All right, man. Michael, next time I ask you to lead us. Amen. You've got a good voice. Let's pray. Indeed, we pray with all our hearts, O God, on our bended knee, as it were, that you come alongside us and lead us to where you want us to go. Because the ultimate amen that will give us greatest joy comes from your mouth. Enable us, O God, to do that and do it well for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.